Well, good morning, New Life Church, and those who are visiting via the live stream service. I certainly wish you a very happy Memorial Day weekend as well. Just a reminder that we are still live streaming. We had a couple of folks come today thinking we were meeting in person, but that is getting closer every day. And we will be, as pastors and deacons, meeting this Thursday night to craft our returning to church guidelines. And Lord willing, we'll be announcing a date and those guidelines next Sunday. But again, next Sunday is also a live stream service, but we should have a date for you. We're all so anxious to get back together. But continue to pray that we will have wisdom as to what that is going to look like. Well, I came across a prayer that was very meaningful to me regarding this Memorial Day observance, and so pray with me. Gracious God, on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember and give thanks for those who have given their lives in the service of our country. When the need was greatest, they stepped forward and did their duty to defend the freedoms that we enjoy and to win the same for others. O God, you have yourself taught us that no love is greater than that which gives itself for another. These honored dead gave the most precious gift they had, life itself, for loved ones and neighbors, for comrades and country, and for us. Help us to honor their memory by caring for the family members they have left behind, by ensuring that their wounded comrades are properly cared for, by being watchful caretakers of the freedoms for which they gave their lives, and by demanding that no other young men and women follow them to a soldier's grave unless the reason is worthy and the cause is just. Holy One, help us to remember that freedom is not free. There are times when its cost is indeed dear. Never let us forget those who paid so terrible a price to ensure that freedom would be our legacy. Though their names may fade with the passing of generations, may we never forget what they have done. Help us to be worthy of their sacrifice. O God, help us to be worthy. And that prayer was written by a J. Veltri. Well, beloved, I've entitled the message this morning, Glorifying God as We Return to Church. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And as we pray, plan, and prepare to reopen our church facility for public worship services, our goal is for God to be glorified in our midst. The Word of God gives us sufficient direction in how we might do that. Every person has a part to play in accomplishing that goal. And this morning, what I really want to do is just take you through my own biblical thought process as I join Pastor Jonathan and our deacons in leading us to a God-honoring plan for resuming church life in person. Now, an especially helpful passage for my thinking has been Mark chapter 12, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So in the context, Jesus was addressing the matter of paying taxes. He said that it's right before God to pay taxes, even if you feel the tax is unjust or the government may spend the money in ways that don't honor God. But in giving to Caesar what God has ordained, it is never at the expense of giving to God what is his. So in deciding how to return to church life in person, first of all, what does it mean to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? And so I'd like to answer three questions this morning. One, what is the believer's duty toward government? Well, we're helped in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So from this passage, we learn the authority of government is derived from God. We're to obey the ordinances of government as we would obey God himself. And those who resist and oppose the authority of government will bring just consequences upon themselves. In 1 Peter 2, verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Peter said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So from this passage, we learn, and again, keep in mind that Peter was writing to a people who were being harshly persecuted by this same government. It was an Antichrist day. But Peter said we should live with such integrity, uprightness, and graciousness that a watching world will have no cause to accuse the church of hypocrisy. Our attitude toward authority is a significant part of our testimony, beloved. We submit ourselves to every human institution. Submission is active, not passive. A choice we willingly and joyfully make as unto the Lord. We submit for the Lord's sake. And so, right from the time of this writing, there were those in authority that were not worthy as far as personal character or lifestyle, but Christ is always worthy of our trust and obedience. And in submitting to human authority, we are following his example. The second question is this: is it right to disobey government? Well, there are examples in Scripture where believers chose to disobey government authority in order to obey God. I think, for example, of Exodus chapter 1, where the king of Egypt ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill all the males born to the Hebrew women. They refused, and God protected them and honored them. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down and worship a golden image. They refused to commit idolatry and were willing to be cast into a fiery furnace for their refusal. God chose to rescue them from not only death and injury, but even the smell of smoke on their garments. In Daniel 6, Daniel was prohibited by the law of the Medes and the Persians to pray to anyone but the king for a period of 30 days. But Daniel continued to pray to his God, as was his custom, and for it he was cast into a lion's den. God shut the mouths of the lions. And in Acts 5, Peter and the apostles were ordered by the chief priests to no longer teach in Jesus' name. And in Acts 5, verses 28 and 29, the chief priests were saying, this was not just a one-time event, but over and over saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Listen, beloved, there have been times throughout the history of the church when believers in good conscience could not obey government, and it cost them not only their livelihoods, but their lives and the lives of the people they cared about. During the time of the Roman Empire, you were required to pledge your allegiance to Rome and to offer incense in worship of the Caesar being a divine being. And the decision not to offer that worship cost many, many believers their lives in what in many cases was a horrific death. And throughout church history, and in fact in the world today, places like the Voices of the Martyrs say that more people are dying for their faith today than at any time in world history. So there are times when you have to choose to obey God rather than men. But the question for us during this pandemic time is this: can believers in good conscience follow government mandates and guidelines? Government officials, in cooperation with health experts, issued shelter-in-place orders for the sake of public health and safety. And these orders have impacted our ability to assemble for worship and other activities in our church life. And many have viewed this as an infringement of our constitutional right to freely assemble and God's command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. But as your church leaders have wrestled with this, during this extraordinary time, not only in our nation's history, but in our world's history, we do not believe that the mandates and the guidelines established by federal, state, and local governments have risen to the level of any of the categories in Scripture that I've just mentioned to you that would call for civil disobedience. Further, the church has not been singled out for these restrictions. I was helped by a quote from Elizabeth Goitein of the Brendan Center for Justice. This is a nonpartisan think tank. She directs their Liberty and National Security Program. This is an organization that watches over First Amendment issues in the country, especially when decisions are made in the name of public health or national security. She said, the fact that restrictions on large gatherings are not based on advice from a single expert, but are approved across the public health expert community, should give people confidence that they are based on sound principles with public safety and health in mind. She said there's a fairly impressive amount of consensus here about what is necessary and what is not necessary. If the president of your state or local governor is imposing measures that almost no public health experts are calling for, I think that's a good signal that they're on the wrong track. unquote. And I think that's wise and correct. That this was not something that was merely coming from one individual, but a broad consensus across political spectrums. Now, here in Indiana, churches are considered vital services. Even when shelter in place was first instituted, I had every freedom to come to work every day. In fact, Governor Holcomb was consistently encouraging churches to be part of the solution as far as helping communities to deal with the strain of the shelter in place. Churches have been used for online ministry, drive-up ministry, food distribution, and even mobile testing sites. The church has had an opportunity to model cooperation with government in a spirit of gratitude and humility and praying for those who lead us as Scripture commands in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. We voluntarily restrict our freedom for the sake of the public good. Now, what of the conspiracy theories that abound right now, saying that the coronavirus is a planned pathway to gain control of the world's population? All right, this is a good time to address that from a biblical perspective. Certainly, we are aware that Bible prophecy teaches that the Antichrist will rule a one-world government and be worshipped in a one-world religion. World history is certainly moving in that direction. But you need to know that conspiracy theories are as old as Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. The conspiracy theory was offered that God doesn't want your eyes to be opened. He doesn't want you to be like God, knowing the good and the evil. And in the decades that I've been a believer in Christ, there have been any number of theories put forth, and some by reputable, knowledgeable people, honestly. There have been all kinds of theories about who the Antichrist might be. But we are not, beloved, hear me. We are not to get sidetracked from our mission. Sometimes these theories are presented as fact when they are unsubstantiated. And to spread an unverified rumor is gossip and slander. But I think this passage really helps us. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. There, yeah, these theories sometimes are very compelling and interesting and fascinating. But we are helped here and reminded, we are shepherded by the good shepherd on the place to put these theories. Titus 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. In fact, let me say that another way, putting a different, the emphasis on a different word. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You see, beloved, even if a theory was substantiated by compelling evidence, we must render to God the things that are God's and do what Jesus left the church to do. Beloved, we have to stay on mission. And so that leads to what Jesus said second. Not only are we to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. Consider, first of all, the great commandment, familiar to all of us. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All right. So we're to assume our public worship and ministry activities in a way that glorifies God by demonstrating love for God, who first loved us, and love for our neighbor, love for our own families, love for each other, love for our community. Now, it begs the question, what does love look like as we transition back to life in church in person? Well, there is a wide continuum of opinion and concern to wrestle through, and those opinions and concerns are often deeply rooted and stubbornly held. There is much emotion and the temptation to harshly judge those who differ from our views. Would you agree that certainly love for God starts with our commitment to the unity of the body of Christ? Have you had a church occasion, maybe a holiday, that was ruined for you as a parent or a grandparent because the children refused to get along? The way we arrive at our plan is every bit as important as the plan itself. Let me say that again. The way we arrive at our plan is every bit as important as the plan itself. So what are some passages that help us, that direct us as we wrestle through this wide continuum of opinion and even conviction? Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 comes to mind. Paul said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, so after three glorious chapters unpacking the gospel truth of what it means to be in Christ, Paul said to walk worthy of the gospel. We walk worthy when we are diligent to preserve the unity that comes from being in one spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. Notice, we're not to create the unity. We're called to maintain it, to preserve it. Now, the scripture acknowledges that in church, our perspectives, our experiences, our backgrounds, our personalities, our spiritual maturity, our education, our expertise are vastly different. But Paul said in the church, life is to be marked by humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. We work hard and fervently pray for God the Holy Spirit to bring our differences together until there is clarity and unity about what God is calling the church to do. I think there can be a misunderstanding sometimes as to what the church is as far as who is in charge of the church. Did you know that the church is not a democracy where the majority rules? And it is not a monarchy where the pastor is king. And it's not an oligarchy where elders or deacons are the ruling class. It's none of those things. It is a theocracy. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Now, we have a congregational church government where each member has a vote. But my vote is not entrusted to me so that I can fight for what I want, but it is a way for me to express what I believe God wants for his church. And as pastors, elders, and deacons, we're not rulers to lord over God's people, but we're servants representing God to you as we preach and teach the word, and we represent you to God as we intercede for you in prayer. Pastors are not the head, but more like the heart, pumping the oxygen and nutrients of God's word to every member of the body so that every member might be healthy. Every member might be fully functional. Every member might be growing proportionately with the rest of the body. Every member might be getting his or her marching orders from the head of the body, Jesus Christ. And the result is a well-coordinated, beautiful, joyful bride that reflects the glory of Christ on the earth. Paul said in Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Brent Kirkville said, submission is always voluntary. And we see this in Jesus. Thus, the Apostle Paul says that we're to have the same mindset in our relationships with other people that Jesus also had. That you do not consider your nature, your power, your intellect, your strength, your importance, and your value as something to be used to your own advantage. You do not use these things for yourself, but you willingly yield for the good of others. Jesus taught that this is what is meant to be a disciple of his. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 also help us tremendously, where again Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Every time I read that verse, we're to consider others more important than ourselves. Well, truly, that calls for death to self, doesn't it? That's truly a work of the Holy Spirit. That is a Lord, help me verse. We're to consider our own interests. There's nothing wrong with considering what is in your best interest or your family's best interest. But the Bible says we're to work at understanding, respecting, and supporting the interests of others as we're able. We're not to engage in power struggles where the goal is to win at any cost. We work hard to arrive at solutions that considers every person's best interest. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl left behind. Well, so as we are getting very close now to coming back together in person, whatever that's going to look like, there are two polar opposite extremes. There are some around the world that believe churches should have never stopped gathering in person. They should have never curtailed any of their ministries. While on the other side, there are believers that believe there should be no public gatherings until there is a vaccine, and you have everything in between. And then there's the mask issue. Some believe wearing masks should be mandatory for love's sake, if not for the sake of health and safety, while others believe masks should be optional because they create their own health risks and believe that it's wrong to make it mandatory. Good, godly, spirit-filled people who love Jesus and love the Word and love the church are all along that continuum and are at both polar extremes of that continuum. And what I want to encourage you about is that God is not threatened or frustrated by that. In fact, He addresses it in great detail in places like 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, and in Romans 14. And so if you would, turn to Romans 14. Let's take just a couple of minutes there. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Because here, again, the Apostle Paul is trying to help us in our attitude toward others who may strongly differ from us on these convictions. I think it's extraordinarily helpful. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith. And by the way, let me set this up for just a moment. The two issues that Paul is addressing in Romans 14 is, first of all, is it right to eat meat that has been offered to idols in a pagan temple? That meat gets sold to a butcher, which is sold to the public. And there are believers who thought, meat is meat. This cow didn't know it was being offered to an idol or not, and I can get a good price on that ribeye. Where there are others who were just appalled at the thought that they would eat anything that had anything to do with pagan worship. So there was contentious disagreement about that issue, and also the observance of certain holy days, which would be on the Jewish calendar, and there was nothing at all unspiritual or ungodly about observing them, but Paul also said there's nothing unspiritual or ungodly about not observing them, because to some Christians, every day is holy as unto the Lord. So those are the two issues. But the principles that Paul's unpacking here help us with this issue, because again, good, godly people disagree. So again, starting from verse 1 again. Now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servants of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So in our context, verse 3, the one who wears a mask is not to regard with contempt the one who does not wear a mask, and the one who does not wear a mask is not to judge the one who does. Or if done in faith, God accepts both. Verse 10, Romans 14. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And boy, it's wrapped up powerfully in verses 15 through 19. For if because of food your brother is hurt, or we might say because of masks your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food or your mask him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let for you what is a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking or wearing masks, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable. And that word means well-pleasing to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So what love looks like is this. If you were to ask me, so what are we going to do about masks, and or is there going to be space between the rows, and how are we going to clean before and after, and at what date are we going to, I don't know. I don't know what we are going to decide. We're asking God to lead us to clarity and unity about this. And there'll be decisions about children's ministry, and are we going to encourage people in health risk groups to not come for a while? All these things have to be decided. But beloved, here's what I believe love looks like. It's for you to pray for that clarity and unity. And then as far as your conscience will allow, support the policy. But if you feel you can't, for example, if the decision were made, this is hypothetical, the decision were made that we won't require masks, and you do not believe that that is wise, and you do not want to put yourself or your family at risk and choose not to attend, nobody is going to be made to feel like they have failed the Lord or failed the church. You'll be respected and supported in doing what you believe God is calling you to do and doing what's best for your family. That's my assurance to you. Beloved, we have got to make sure we slam the door in the devil's face on this. This will not be a source of division. And policies are always evolving. There will be tweaked and changed, and nobody's claiming that whatever we come up with on Thursday is infallible and won't be refined and revised as time goes on. But beloved, what love looks like is humility, love, support, believing the best, that your leaders are seeking to do what's best for every single member of the church and not trying to be reckless in the name of faith, and yet not giving into fear and anxiety either. Okay? Then there's the Great Commission as we close. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you know it by heart. But I think it's right that we read this and make some careful observations. Jesus, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, highlight these next two words, all authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right. So, there is no authority that rises above the all authority of Jesus Christ. There is never a time or circumstance where the church is not on mission to make disciples everywhere. The enemy will always seek to distract the church with important things to keep us from the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am far, far more concerned about our obeying the mandate to proclaim the gospel than I am about whatever is happening behind the deep state curtain. We know there are principalities and powers in the spiritual realm, and that Satan is the god of this world. And we know the trajectory of human history. And we know that the church, with just a few exceptions, America being one of them, is being sorely tested for their ultimate loyalty and worship. But God does not call us to go into a deep dive trying to unpack and verify. Listen, Satan will always have you on a pendulum between either seducing you away from your mission or intimidating you. If he can't seduce you away, he will intimidate you. And one of the reasons I'm anxious for us to get back together is because I know that it's easy to drift when we're not living in a transparent, accountable way by seeing each other on a regular basis. I'm feeling a very strong need for the church to get back together. But again, you hear me, I wear you out with this. We're going to do the right thing. How? The right way, the right time, for the right reason. The heart of the king, beloved, is in the hand of the Lord. God is sovereignly accomplishing his unstoppable purposes through secular governments. And again, Satan's mission hasn't changed either. And if he cannot take you to hell because of your faith in Jesus, he will do all he can to make sure you don't take anyone else to heaven with you. Anything he can do to close your mouth for the gospel, he will do. But beloved, nothing on earth is more powerful than the gospel of Jesus. This is why he is tireless in his effort to get us off mission. And notice what Jesus promises. This is one of five specific promises associated with the Great Commission. He said, lo, I am with you always. I think for those of you who share the gospel, you would agree that you never feel more alive, you never feel more joyful, you never more feel the palpable presence of God in your life than when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. The manifest presence of God and the peace and power of God all yield to fear and anxiety when our focus moves off our task and on to the pathology of a virus and the schemes of men. But when we focus again on the Great Commission, fear and anxiety give way to the presence, peace, and power of God. So I'll just say it this way. I know it's simplistic, but if you are going through this time and you're not sharing the word with anybody, I'm not talking about just lost people, but even sharing scripture with fellow believers, if you're not sharing truth with anybody, I guarantee you, you are being dominated by fear and anxiety. I guarantee it, you are. But let us give ourselves anew to the main thing. We have the promise of the main one, that he will be with us even to the end of the age. Beloved, I'm just so desirous that joy fill your heart, even as we're all anxious. There are times we're all fearful and we're all uncertain. There are people we care about and we worry about, and there's nothing wrong with that. But your heart needs the counterbalance of these promises, and we need to be lovingly reminded that we have a glorious mission. May God make us fruitful in these days. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, thank you. Thank you for this incredible verse in Mark 12:17, how it has just helped me in so many situations over the years. To render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And Lord, help us to do that. Lord, I pray that when we stand before you on the great day, we will give a good account as a church for how we conducted ourselves. And Lord, we are tired, and we are anxious. There is much uncertainty, and there are people without jobs, and Lord, there are people who have lost loved ones to this coronavirus. We don't know what's going on behind the curtain. But Lord, help us to build our house on the rock, on the things that we know, and that you are our God who made us and died for us and is coming back for us. That we know exactly what we're to do, Lord, with the gospel. And I pray that there will be such fullness of joy as we decide who is in our spiritual household and we begin to feed the people there, our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, to realize you have lovingly put us in their lives. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for our meeting this coming Thursday and for the decisions that will be made. And I pray that, Lord, we will truly glorify you as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.